lifts up that standard against him. Now, as I read this, and as you follow along in Acts chapter 19, verse 21 through 41, I just want to point out where we're going on this. The first thing we're going to consider in verses 21 through 22 is Paul's care for the churches. That's important because that's something that's in his mind as he's going forward. All right? He has purpose in life. Number two, the charges against Paul we'll find in verses 23 through 29. We'll consider the God's care through friends of Paul in verse 30 and the fervor of the crowd in verses 31 through 34. And then, believe it or not, God's care through the appointed leader. An appointed leader, a worldly leader, is used to save Paul, verses 35 through 41. All right. When the enemy comes in like a flood, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Follow with me as I read this narrative here from the pen of Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there was arose a no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all of Asia and the world worship." Well, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, that is, and Macedonians who were with Paul's were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Not even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his and sent to him, were urging him not to venture into the theater. But some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, from whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek nothing further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. We're going to dig deep into this, but first of all, let's just consider laying the groundwork here. We want to consider, first of all, Paul's care for the churches. In verse 21, it says this, his priorities. And after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. All right, before we go into that, what was the previous account? Previous account, remember, Paul was thrown out of the synagogue, so he goes down to the house of Tyrannus, who is the a philosopher of the day, and he rented a room there. As he pointed out, it was probably between 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. that he rented it every day when people were normally on their lunch and siesta break, and they would come, and the crowds continued to grow. And no doubt from that sounded out the gospel, and it says, and all of Asia heard the gospel, and there were converts throughout all of Asia, which is all Asia Minor we consider today, or Turkey. Okay, and included in that were all the churches of Asia that you find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Okay, with that said, there's also Colossae and there's other Asian countries. And so when you look, or Asian cities, that is, when you look at this, the churches were formed probably out of that time. Not only that, but many people were healed. There was a healing going on, an evidence that God was with them, and it was a greater, even a greater attraction for the gospel. And people were had demons cast out of them. And then we find that there was an imitation by some to try to be like Paul, and even use the, they cast out demons and says in the name of Paul and the Jesus whose he preaches. And as a result, the demons turned against these imitators. And so again, it was an evidence that God was putting the mark down on the Apostle Paul and the word of truth that he was preaching. And then it says that many believed. Throngs of people believed. Stop and think about that for a moment. Because then it says, many that believed brought their trinkets and their books of the occult, and they burned them. That's the scene here. And as I pointed out, there were so many books being burned, it says in the scriptures that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Today's economy, that would be $4 to $5 million. And so when you find the changes of lives throughout Ephesus and throughout all of Asia, there's a little scurrying here. Before we get to that, let's look at Paul's purpose of life. Today's preacher would look at that success and say, let's build a church. Let's build a big one. Yeah, let's build an empire. What was Paul's desire? He says, after these events happened, after this great success, he resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia. That's going back to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, where he'd been thrown out before. Right? He wants to go back there, and he wants to go to also to Corinth, and then he says to Rome. It's interesting. I'll get to that in a moment, but let me just point out, Paul had a love for the church. Second Corinthians, the people, the false apostles are coming in and accusing Paul of not being a total apostle. And so he starts recalling things. He says he had he wanted to just kind of bring up some things. He says, he's talking like a fool, okay? And he says, you know, I received of the hands of the Jews 40 lashes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent at the sea in frequent journeyings and in dangers among one people. Okay, so you want to talk about somebody that's really suffered for Christ? Let me just tell you. He says, I've suffered. But here's what he says at the end of that list. Among all those things, what he had was the care of the churches. Okay, Paul suffered many things for the cause of Christ. What caused him the biggest grief at night was the care for the churches, praying for the churches. And so Paul wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia and also Rome, probably because Aquila and Priscilla brought him news that the Jews had been thrown out of Rome. And if you read the book of Romans, it says that he had them always in his prayers and desired to even be with the church at Rome. So that was his desire, to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Now, I want you to notice what he does. He has a desire to go to Macedonia, so he realizes maybe this is a little premature. I want you to think about this, though, because he's probably going to think twice about this decision to stay, but nevertheless, he made that decision. I believe he was led by the Spirit. I'm not going to go there to Macedonia right now. He sends on Timothy and Erastus. We know about Timothy Erastus, even in the book of 2 Timothy, it says he remained at Corinth. So he was used by the Apostle Paul. He's one of his men. We think of Titus and Timothy, but Erastus was one that was also used by the Apostle Paul who trained them. Just point out that mentors allow their people that they've been trained to go out and serve. Jesus did that with the 12. He also did it with the 72, sent them out to serve. Okay, that's what Paul was doing here. He sends them on the way. It seems like he also likes to send people before that he goes different places and to prepare the way to also preach the gospel, maybe even to find a place for him to stay. I'm not exactly sure, but that's the way he did. All right, the charges then in verses 23 through 29. First of all, I want you to notice the gospel brings a conflict from time to time, especially to idolatry. Notice verse 23. About that time, there arose a no little disturbance concerning the way. I always like how Luke writes. Instead of saying this is a humongous disturbance, he just says, it was no little disturbance. This is big time. A lot of people are disturbed about what Paul's doing here, about the way, and that is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're concerned about it. Remember, let me just point out, the gospel has power. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is power. The gospel has power as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to hearts. You find a person that goes from being dead in sins to alive in Jesus Christ, and that's why the gospel includes not only a call for repentance to sin, but faith in Jesus Christ. You're not only turning from your sin, but you're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. With that has great power. It's interesting that back in the portion earlier of this, the people that practiced these occult things brought their books. They repented. They turned from it. They wanted those things burned. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. There's power. And so they accused Paul of being against idolatry. Well, yes, he is. I like the quote from John Calvin in the Institutes where he says that the human heart is an idol factory. Have you found that to be so? An idol is anything that takes the place of God, anything that you find joy in or rely upon. Professional baseball players have an idol called superstition. Do you ever have an idol called superstition? Now, the baseball players, if they hit in a game, they probably will wear the same socks until they don't hit. So if they go a full season with, you know, getting a hit every game, you talk about some dirty socks, right? But we're all superstitious. Things don't work out and you say, oh, I didn't hold my mouth right. Whatever, you know, those little things like that. Or sometimes it's something in our life that's so important to us, it has become an idol. Sometimes idols creep in like your children, your grandchildren, or even your job, where everything is dictated about running your life and finding joy in something other than God. It's interesting, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, flee idolatry. He said in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and the next one is idolatry. In 1 Peter, Peter says, for the time that is in the past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear when he says that covetousness is idolatry. So Paul didn't point out, a lot of times I don't think he pointed out specific idolatry, going around saying, that thing is an idol. Well, yes, you know that. He says, all idols. Clear out all idols. They're pulling you down. They're taking you away from God. Even so, we see in the book of Romans chapter 1, when he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because people knew God. They didn't turn to him. They didn't recognize him, God. They set up idols. This is our God. As a part of that, God said they gave him over to a debased mind. So here's the warning to God's people in the Old Testament book of Hosea when he says, listen to this sad verse. Ephraim has turned idols. Let him alone. Sometimes we feel like God is shutting us out and we need to go back and inspect our lives. Hey, are there any idols here? Is there anything that I'm trusting in or finding joy in more than the Lord? Could be an idol. So Paul did preach against idols. But notice, I want you to notice something here in verses 24 through 27, how the gospel runs sin out of business. The gospel runs sin out of business. Okay, this man by the name of Demetrius, I want you to hold on to that name. Just in your mind, just say, Demetrius. Okay, I want you to hold on to that because I have got something very special about this character, but I won't share it right now. That's called a tease. You know, in the 6 o'clock news, stay with us now. Coming up, we've got some really devastating news about Clearwater, Florida. And then they go to commercial, and there's like 10 minutes of commercials, and you're wondering, when are they ever going to tell us about Clearwater, Florida? Then they come back with five stories, and by the end of the newscast, they've kept you on your seat saying, wonder what happened? Anyway, that was a tease. Demetrius. More on Demetrius coming up after this word here. All right. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that, or sometimes she's called Diana in some translations, brought no little business to the craftsman. In other words, he's running this business of setting up these little idols. He's running a silver business. He has a big going on, and he's the head of the local silversmith 580, okay, the union. All right, so there's a lot of these guys involved in this, and he seems to be running the business. So he brings up and says, man, you know that from this business we have our wealth, okay? And you hear that not only in Ephesus, but also almost all throughout Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. You think he might have said that? Of course he did. And there's a danger not only of this, our trade, but may come into our disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, may be counted as nothing, so that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. All right. You think Paul experienced something like this in the past when he was in Philippi? Remember, there was a girl who was demon-possessed, and she was a fortune teller. And she was following Paul around saying, these men are from the Most High God. And finally, he got tired of this, and he just cast out the demon from her. And then those guys who were making money off of her got mad, and they brought him into the council there, and the people started coming against Paul, and they actually beat him and Silas and threw him into prison. That's in Philippi. Remember, that was how the Philippian jailer found the gospel, right? All right, so with that said, I want you to just stop and think about something. The gospel has a byproduct of sin being pushed out. Stop and think about that. Paul's intention is not to go after Demetrius and the silversmiths and the people selling silver. He's preaching the gospel that people would repent of their sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, the byproduct is sin is being run out of business. So this is one thing, one of the reasons we support New Life Solutions. Now, it'd be one thing if we prayed, God, send down fire from heaven and burn up those abortion mills that kill babies. Don't have to. What we're praying is more and more people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those women that are considering abortion. Because when those women come to New Life Solutions, the first thing that's presented is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call to repentance. Okay, so wouldn't it be better if hearts were turned to Christ and there was no need for abortion? I guarantee you they'd be out of here no sooner than you could. Anyway, I don't know how fast. It'd be pretty fast. Okay, I got into that word, that sentence, and I couldn't get out of it. So anyways, they would leave quickly if they're not making any money, right? They're not in it for a non-profit. All right, so pick out anything in the world that's wrong. What needs to happen? The change of lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the change of lives because the gospel of Jesus Christ infiltrates where sin is, sin cannot live there because nobody's supporting it. So what do we need in this country right now? We need the righteous people to be standing up, living a righteous life, praying that the God of heaven would send forth laborers into his harvest field, praying that lives would be changed, and being ready to share the word of God right now. I wrote an article that is to be published a week from Monday, a week from tomorrow. It's called The Sin of Doing Nothing. And the sin of doing nothing is for us to just sit there in our hands and with our lips closed and allow things to happen in our world. James uses this word and says, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. All right. the idols. Listen to these words, what happened in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, we know that you're the elect of God because our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with much assurance. Then he goes on to say, he says, the word went out from you and people report concerning us and the reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols. Listen, here are people that turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friends, that is the gospel. Jesus Christ is not only the substitute for our idols, he is the only true God, and he's the one that can save us, not only in this life, but in the life to come, because if without him, we will suffer the wrath of Almighty God. Are you with me on that? That's important. No idol can save you from that. Jesus Christ alone can do that. So let's just talk about it, because when this happened, what the people did, they started to chant. And the crowd response in verses 28 and 29, they said, oh, I heard this. They were enraged. They cried out, great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. Okay, before we get to that, let me just talk about the temple of Diana or Artemis for a moment. This is called, in this day and age, which we're talking about, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127 pillars, 60 feet high. I don't know about you, but every time I see those pictures or I see the artifacts of those ancient buildings, I think, how did they build that? Did they have scaffolding? I'm sure they had a crane. It was very primitive. How'd they get that stuff up there? They had 127 pillars that were 60 feet high. It was a magnificent building. It said the walls were done by Praxiteles, who was the Michelangelo of his time. And the grandeur of this building, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, was known all throughout the world. So, not only that, but people had mini household shrines that they would put in their backyard. Hence the crowd response to Demetrius. He says, this Paul is running us out. And not only that, he's putting down what we have here. So they start chanting and chanting. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. And then they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius. Oh, mark that name down, please. Demetrius, Gaius. I want you to hold on to those names. But here's Gaius and Aristarchus. I keep getting confused. Let's call him Aristarchus, okay? Like he's aristocrat, but he's the Aristarchus. All right. Now, it says these two were Macedonians who were Paul's companions. So no doubt they were reaching for Paul, and they just grabbed a couple of his buddies and took him into the theater. The theater holds, by the way, 25,000 people, and it sounds like it's pretty filled. Now, at this point, we'll notice something, things happened here. Paul, God's care for Paul through his friends. First of all, we'll notice Paul's boldness. The gospel gives boldness. When you believe the gospel, you can be bold because you're not afraid what men can say because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ because he's died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God and he ever lives to make intercession. Bold like Stephen when he's being stoned to death, never stopped witnessing of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul's boldness. He's eager to preach the gospel. He's ready to be poured out. And God is keeping him in perfect peace. I thought this is like David. Remember when he went, was going to fight Goliath and went to Saul? King Saul, that is. And King Saul wanted to put this armor on. It didn't fit. He said, I can't do this. And he says, you sure you want to go to battle? He says, King, when I was taking care of the sheep, I fought off a bear and a lion. And the same God that delivered me there will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. Isn't that good? Okay, Paul would know that God has seen him through difficulties before. And it goes back to that text in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And Paul's ready to go in. But his companions say, no, stay here, Paul. Don't go in. And then a couple of guys, it says that they're, that they were guys in verse 31. It says that there were some of the Asiarchs. They were leaders in Asia. They urged him not to venture into the theater. Well, I put down Paul probably by the mouth of 2 to 3 witnesses says, okay, I won't go. He believed in the Old Testament passages, right? And then also in the book of Proverbs says, there's safety in an abundance of counselors. All right, the fervor of the crowd stirs up in verses 32 through 34. It's kind of the crowd gone wild in the amphitheater. They start chanting and they're in confusion. And then they bring in Alexander, and Alexander starts to try to reason with him, but they throw him out, and all they do is start chanting for 2 hours, as it says. Or great is the Ephesians. All right. I thought about the crowds. Some of them didn't even know what they were doing. They were just part of the chant, right? They just kind of got... Don't you believe that was part of the... When Jesus Christ is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. And many of those same people were caught up in the throng later on that week when they said, crucify him. You can't believe a crowd. A crowd can be swayed very easily. Well, I just want you to notice, and this town clerk, we don't even know his name. He's just a town clerk. Verse 35, and the town clerk quieted the crowd. He said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is a temple keeper of the great Artemis? Then he points out and says, okay, these people have not done anything worthy of this. And then he points out, if you have a charge, there's a way to deal with this in court. Okay, but then he comes down to verse 40. What I want you to see here is, we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Then he dismissed the assembly. Now, the Roman government caused a lot of problems for Christians. But in this case, the Roman government saved the hide of Paul. The town clerk realizes the city is troops there. And if people are rioting, the troops will just come in and start taking lives and taking people captive that are causing the riot. Okay? They led with an iron hand. But God used that to bring calmness and peace in that land. Now, again, there are bad Caesars that are going to demand Caesar worship. That's bad. But in this case, there's something good here that's happening, that God actually restrains the crowd with the Roman government and the iron hand of the Roman government. A week ago this past Thursday, boy, how time flies. We were studying on our Thursday night Bible study, we're studying the various pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ through different parts of the scripture. We're following John Stott's study. And he pointed out, as we were looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a portion there that talks about the man of sin. But he says there that, he says, what Paul says is, you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. Now, what we found here, you know, as we were talking about it, really the man of lawlessness could be somebody in any generation. You could picture that. But the point that I want to get to is that this man of lawlessness and the effects of that is restrained. Next summer, we'll look at Psalm 76, one of my favorite verses in Psalm 76, verse 10. It says the unrighteous are just unruly, but God has them under restraint. I can't think of the exact quote, and then just lost it. Sorry about that. Anyway, that when he says that God has everything under, he restrains. He has a purpose for what he allows the wicked to do, and the rest he restrains. So God is restraining what's going on. And one of the ways, and John Stott pointed this out in his little commentary that we're using there, is that during this time of the Roman government was a restraint on anarchy because they ruled with such an iron hand. Now, that's not saying that everything they did was perfect, but it does say this, that God used them as a restraint. And this is a perfect example. Had the Roman government not had troops there to step in and stop this riot, which that's what the town clerk is pointing out, they would have taken Paul, they would have taken all his disciples, and they would have killed him. The crowd was there, 25,000 strong. But they were stopped. Now, with that said, the same Apostle Paul writes, follow with me, I believe this is on your outline, in Romans chapter 13, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he that is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So the lesson from that is that God has people in authority for a purpose, and he uses it for his glory, and we are to live in subjection, for they are God's means to take care of us. And then I would add a unless. And that unless is, if they command us to do what God forbids, or forbids us to do what God commands. That's why Peter said in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29, said we ought to obey God rather than man. Okay? Isn't it amazing? Step back, or as I like to tell people, pull up to 50,000 feet. Patrick, do you see much from 50,000 feet when you're up that high? So if we step back and pull back, okay, instead of seeing us in the crowd, we're standing back and saying, wow, look how God cared for Paul, okay, that, first of all, he had his friends hold him back from going into that crowd. Okay, he had counsel from others holding him back from going in that crowd. He has the town clerk stopping what seemed to be a riot that would pull Paul apart. So let me draw a few conclusions. Number one, that promise I gave you from Isaiah 59, verse 19, starts out with when, not if. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. When? Expect it. But expect the promise. How is that going to happen? Don't need to know how. Just know that it's promised. Secondly, the promise is that God will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed on him. That requires focus. That requires a renewing of your mind on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis to get your mind focused, locked in. You know, I had a privilege of flying in a MiG. And the reason I thought it was really cool because I watched Top Gun one time. Did y'all ever see Top Gun? Don't you love that? You know, they got radar lock on somebody. Ding, 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 ding. It's right. Okay. That's what God says. You'll stay in perfect peace when your mind is like radar locked on him. And do that through his word. Third point, of application. In order to enjoy the gospel, we need to weed out the idols in our lives. They're there. Our minds are idol factories, says John Calvin, because we can make an idol out of everything. I can make an idol out of my crummy old bike. Okay? It's dirty half the time. If I trust in the bike more than God. That's why before I go out on ride on Saturday mornings especially, I'm praying to God to keep us safe because there's some real knuckleheads that I ride with. Right, Brooke? Sometimes I'm one of those knuckleheads. But anyway, weed out the idols. The fourth thing is be ready, as Paul was, with a focus on Christ and ministry. And instead of trying to figure things out, just focus on Him. Focus on opportunities to minister. All right. In verse 29, we heard about Gaius. In verse 24, we heard about Demetrius. Okay, these things happen from time to time. I'm not saying I'm such a spiritual person, but I do meditate on what I'm going to be preaching on. I usually read the text I'm going to read or preach on. I've read it 50 to 100 times. That's what I've been trained to do, just absorb that text so much. And one night I woke up with those many times. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking about stuff? When I'm thinking about the text, and it said to me, Demetrius and Gaius, I've seen those names before, and all of a sudden, Third John, Gaius and Demetrius are mentioned. I want to read these, what you find there. I'm going to connect the dots and show you some glorious thing here. Because remember, Gaius, along with Aristarchus, however you want to say his name, from Macedonia, and they were grabbed and they were taken into the theater. Demetrius is the ringleader of this whole thing, bringing the charge against Paul. So in 3 John, it says in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. All right, that is an indicator that John ministered. Eventually, the apostle John came up from Jerusalem and he ministered in Ephesus and in Asia. So when he's talking about the seven churches of Asia, John ministered to those people for a while. Okay? So as he writes, it's believed that 3 John, it can make a good case for it, was probably written to Ephesus. That means that Gaius was the pastor of Ephesus at the time. Pretty cool, huh? He went from being almost becoming a martyr, thrown into the ring, being pastor of this flock. Now watch this. 3 John verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. Oh, do you see the cool thing? God took a man who was the accuser, brought him into the church. Sounds like something he did for Saul of Tarsus one time, doesn't it? So, here's what I want to get. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. As if he says, now watch this. In Romans chapter 8, after describing all the things that God has done for us, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elected? Is God who justified? Who is he that condemns? Is Christ that died, yet rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? And then he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he says, no, in all these things, he says, we're just like sheep before the slaughter. But he says this, now watch this. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, if you were a conqueror, if Paul was a conqueror with Demetrius, he'd have his head on the ground saying, yeah, or have him on the ground, his foot on his neck saying, take that, Demetrius. But when he's more than a conqueror, he's no longer the enemy. He's on our side. That's what our God is able to do. Never stop believing the gospel. Never stop trusting the promises of God. He's able to do more than we could ask or think or even dream or imagine. That's our God.